Let's pray for our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to come together, to gather together, to learn what your word has to teach us. All of your word is profitable for instruction, correction, rebuke, and reproving us. Just help us to understand what this passage is teaching us this morning, how we can see how Christ overcame and how we can overcome in Christ as well. And so be with us, helping us to understand this to the best of our abilities and to then live it out as well. Knowledge is always married with wisdom. We need both. We can't just have knowledge. We need to have the wisdom to live out what it is your word teaches. And so be with us, helping us and guiding us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we come to the temptation of the king. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. So imagine a young prince. He's the rightful heir to the throne. And he's standing at the edge of his coronation. But before he gets to wear the crown, there's a tradition. There's a test. It's not a multiple choice test. It's not a test of knowledge or skill, but it's a test of his inner character. So he's sent out into the wilderness alone. There's no comfort. There's no resources. Just with his identity as being the king's son. And there he comes across an adversary, one who offers him a shortcut to get to glory, but only at the cost of his soul. So in many stories, the hero has to prove himself worthy before taking his place as the leader. Many of you might have seen The Lion King, where Simba runs away from his identity, but then has to return to it. He has to show the inner character to triumph at the end of that story. Well, the greatest story ever told in Jesus Christ, the true king, he doesn't face myth, he faces reality. He doesn't stumble onto his situation by mistake. He enters the wilderness by God's divine design. He's not facing symbolic evil, but actual evil personified in Satan. And it's done in the harshest conditions. This is where he is tested and tempted and triumphant. So before you ever have a sermon recorded, before he ever healed anybody, before he even called any of his disciples, he's led into the wilderness to face temptation head on. And so you're asking yourself, why? It's to show us who he is. It's to show us how to stand. And ultimately, he begins the rescue mission not to defeat Rome, but to defeat sin. So today in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we're going to look at the temptation of the king. Why it changes how we fight temptation, how we can trust in Scripture, and how to follow our victorious Savior. So in Matthew 4, 1, we see that Jesus is led up by the Spirit. So he had just been baptized. The Father just declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now, in that beautiful setting, he's now led up out of that into the wilderness. And he's going to prove his identity, his character, his perfect obedience, unlike anybody who came before him, like Adam or Israel, who failed. And so he leads them here to publicly demonstrate that he is the faithful Son who will not fall. He will not fail. And so he didn't just come to die for our sins, which he did, but he came also to live a perfect life on our behalf so that he could be the spotless Lamb of God and that he could show us what living for God looks like. And so the Spirit, he's playing a necessary part in revealing who Christ is here. Because Christ is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. You see that in Hebrews 4:15. So this temptation wasn't a trap. It was a way for him to prove who he is. And so this is the first battle recorded in Matthew of the great spiritual war. Again, this isn't against earthly powers, but spiritual powers in Satan. And he shows here that the territory that God's kingdom is arriving in is everywhere, even in the wilderness setting. So he begins in this private triumph here, where Adam and the rest of humanity have failed. And the wilderness is just that. It's a very desolate place. It's west of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea there. And it's a place often understood in Scripture to be a place of testing or shaping people. Remember, like Israel was there for 40 years. Moses was in Midian, Elijah at Mount Horeb. And so there's no food, there's no crowds, there's no earthly comforts. And it's a place where God's word can sustain you. And that's all that can sustain you there. It reveals what truly matters and what's in the heart. It's interesting that he doesn't face Satan in the temple or in the palace or in the public courts, but in the middle of nowhere. And it shows that this battle for redemption begins in weakness, in obscurity, not in glory. And his victory here sets the tone for a ministry that would be motivated by humility, submission, service. And to be tempted by the devil here, to be tempted has a few different meanings in the Greek. It can mean to be enticed or tempted with evil, but it can also be an opportunity to prove oneself worthy as you endure through. And it has both meanings in this verse here. Because he is tempted, but he proves himself worthy, as these continuing verses will show us here. And he's tempted by the ultimate tempter, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. He is the one who tempted Adam and Eve in a wilderness-type setting in the Garden of Eden, where they obviously failed. The purpose of this temptation isn't to see if he would sin, but it's to prove that even at his weakest, under tremendous pressure, that he could do nothing but obey the word and the will of his Father. It also shows how he relates to us in our fallenness, in our temptations. And so it says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And so the number 40 is not just some random number that they picked out of thin air. Oftentimes it's associated with divine seasons of preparation. With Noah, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. This is a time of judgment and cleansing in preparation for a new world after that. Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai fasting and receiving the law. Well, Jesus fulfills the law. Also, Jesus will bring and judge with fire a new heavens and a new earth, a time of judgment and a time of cleansing, as you saw with Noah there in similar fashion. Israel wandered in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. He spent 40 days in the wilderness proving his obedience. Elijah traveled 40 days and nights to Mount Horeb after fleeing from evil, from Jezebel. He travels and flees to evil in the wilderness. And that says he was hungry. I'm like, duh. You think? What's the longest time you have been without food? Have you ever made it 40 hours? For some of us, I can barely make it 40 minutes. So he's led in the middle of nowhere. And notice he's not tested immediately when he gets there. It's after 40 days when he's at his weakest. He's not fresh and strong. All his wits are about him. After 40 days of fasting, it has a major impact on your body. And so the tempter waits until the perfect time that he thinks he'll have the best chance of victory over Christ. And it's similar for us. Oftentimes, temptation comes when we're at a vulnerable point or stage in our life. We feel alone, we feel weak, and the deception, it sneaks on us, and it so easily grabs a hold of us. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," and we lose something in the translation here because it's really saying, "Since you are the Son of God." He's not asking a question. He's making a declarative statement. This comes right after the baptism where God the Father declares that this is my beloved Son as a factual statement. And he's saying the same thing here. He's like, "You are the Son of God." Because of the Greek construction in this verse, it assumes that the statement is absolutely true. And he's like, "Well, because you're the Son of God, I want you to put on a show for me." He's like, "Make these stones loaves of bread." And this is an echo of one of three ways in which we can be tempted or deceived. So in Genesis 3:6, Eve saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food. And in John, 1 John 2:16, he classifies this as the lust of the flesh. So could Jesus have done this? Yeah. Could the creator of everything from nothing have turned stones into bread? Of course he could have. Was he hungry enough? Yeah. Imagine fresh homemade bread coming out of the oven, and you have this stick of butter, real butter, not margarine or some other plastic stuff, but you have real butter there, and yes, you're all salivating now. He could have done that just like that, as easy as pie. But the response in the next verse, it shows where he put his reliance, even under this time of great need. Because Jesus answered and says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He doesn't hesitate. He immediately quotes something from Scripture, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. In Deuteronomy 8, they're remembering a time when Israel was hungry in the wilderness and how God supernaturally fed them with manna. So, alluding to the fact that if you rely on God, he will provide for you spiritually and physically. Now, eating bread, getting bread, is important. Most of you are probably thinking what you're going to have after you leave here today. You're like, "Oh, I can't wait to go eat whatever you're going to eat." But it's not the most important thing in your life. He's alluding to the fact that obedience to every word of God is the most important thing for this life because it transforms your life now and it gives you everlasting life in eternity. So seek first the kingdom of God, then all of these things, food and clothing, will be added to you. This is the answer to our lust of the flesh. I mean, do we all struggle with the lust of our flesh? Yeah, sure. So if at first you don't succeed, try again. So the devil takes him up to the holy city. The devil's like, "I don't like camping. Let's get out of here. Let's go someplace nicer. Let's go into this big, fancy, shiny building. But no, let's go on top. Let's go to the pinnacle of this temple." So he's like, "Well, maybe this change of scenery will help." He's like, "In the wilderness, even when he was super weak, I couldn't get him, so let's go someplace else. Let's try this." And so this is a stage for another spectacle, another opportunity for him to show his divinity and to wow the crowds. So he says to him again, if you are the Son of God, which he's really saying, okay, I know you're the Son of God, so then jump. Throw yourself down. Again, he confirms who Christ is, but he's like, I don't want you to just put on a display for me, like in the wilderness when you could have turned those stones into loaves of bread. Now, look at all the people gathered around. Even today, if there's someone high up on a building on the outside, crowds gather because they're afraid of what that person might do. And so people are gathered all outside the temple because of them being at the pinnacle, at the peak of this temple, and they're afraid of what they might or might not do. And he's like, devil's like, this is an opportunity for you to show who you are. Look at what you can show all these people down there. And the devil takes and uses, so he says, oh, you want to use scripture, Jesus? Let me use scripture myself. It says, it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He's saying, even if you jump, you won't be hurt. The angels will protect you. And then look what the people will see that you can do. And so he quotes from Psalm 91. These are verses 11 and 12 from the Psalms. And yes, they do allude to the Messiah. But they're taken out of context, because they're not referring to this current situation. And so John would appeal to this as the pride of life. Throw yourself down. People will be so impressed. They'll be so proud of what you can do. You're so amazing. And that's also what we see in Genesis 3:6, where the tree was desirable to make one wise. Eve and Adam, oh, this is going to make us so smart. People are going to be so impressed with what we know, even though no other people existed, but still. He would give them wisdom. Our kids would be like, oh, Mom and Dad, you're amazing, which no kids hardly ever say. But they could, because they'd be so wise and so amazing. But in both cases, all three cases, it's an opportunity to achieve personal glory in disregard of God's will. So Jesus returns and says again, hey, buddy, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This shows that Jesus was not commanded by the Father to jump and display who he was at that time. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, which the full verse says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. So at Massah, there was not enough water to drink, and the people were griping and complaining. Go figure. And they're like, well, if you're really God, you'll give us something to drink. And so you better do something right now so we can see it and believe in your power, even though his power was shown to them over and over and over again. They didn't have something. They immediately whined and complained and wanted to see it. So they needed a sign. Something miraculous. They were addicted to it. So how many of our prayers put God to the test? How many of you start off with a prayer, okay, God, if you do this, then I will do that. Or if you don't do this, don't expect me to submit to what your word says. That's a pretty dangerous game to play. So don't put the Lord your God to the test. And that's what Jesus tells Satan here. So strike two. Three strikes, you're out. So again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. He's like, the wilderness was no good. In the middle of the city, on the top of the grandest building there, that wasn't enough. He's like, well, okay, let's take you to Rocky Mountain High. Let's take you to these peaks, and you can see everything for miles and miles and miles around. And so he shows them all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory. So he's appealing to the lust of the eyes. In Genesis 3:6, Eve saw that the tree was a delight to the eyes. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. The devil's also presenting that what is created is more important than the creator. And he shows his arrogance in the next verse. He says to who we just proclaimed twice as the living Son of God, the creator of all things, hey, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Just worship me. Just fall down and worship me. And in a sense, the kingdoms of the world do belong to the devil for now. He's called the god of this age, the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I mean, just think of the countless wars and atrocities that have been fought over what the devil's willing to give. Glory, power, might, property, whatever. I mean, it's preposterous for the creator to worship the created. And so Jesus doesn't question what he can get. He never even talks about it. He gets to the heart of the whole matter in verse 10, which is worship. So Jesus says to him, be gone. He's like, skedaddle. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Quoting Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy 6:13. A verse given to Israel because, well, they failed miserably. And don't worry, so what if we? They were always running after false gods and idolatry, giving worship to anything and everything else except God himself. And we're guilty of that as well at times. And she's just like, you think I came down here to worship you for the things that I created? He's like, get out of here. Be gone. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But he did. Jesus is like, get. And he got out of there. So the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So we're told here the angels came, the angels ministered, and we have no explanation why they actually did it or what they actually did. Now, they probably gave him some bread, which you would imagine that he had need for it. He wasn't going to provide it himself because he was not led to do that, but I'm sure the angels did something like that to help him. And again, you can fast for 40 days. I don't recommend it. It caused a lot of difficulties to your health unless you have a lot of specific vitamins and a lot of other things that you take to supplement during that period of time. But it can cause muscle loss, cardiovascular issues, gallstone formation, dehydration, mental fatigue. It can cause very, very detrimental things to your health. And again, there's a lot of application in this verse because guess where we live? I call our country Temptation Nation because, well, it is. So in Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So guess what? The Spirit often will lead us through periods of testing. And it does not do it to harm us. He does it to prepare us, to strengthen us. Your obedience is not always going to lead to, oh, this is so comfortable and so easy. It will lead to growth. So what's more important to you? Do you want to grow or do you want to be comfortable? Spiritual growth always takes us out of our comfort zones because it takes us away from who we are in ourselves and turns us to what we can be in Christ and in the Spirit. And we're not going the same direction ever. Repentance is always turning away from. And so God gives us hearts of conviction so we can repent and turn from and turn towards something. Matthew 4, 2, after 40 days of fasting and nights, he was hungry. So, your spiritual strength often comes in times of your weakness. You might have to deny something, show your utter dependence upon God. He sustains us through all of our physical ailments. Like Paul would say, when I am weak, he is strong. Temptations don't come when you're fresh and strong. They come when you're weak. So faith is the strength that overcomes those weaknesses. Matthew 4, 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So he often attacks our identity. He's like, if you're really a Christian, should you really be thinking that or saying that and doing that? And guess what? You fall so short of God's standard. You must not really be a Christian. You must be just scum. You're not worthy of the sacrifice. And so he comes and attacks our identity and then tempts us in our brokenness to give in and yield and submit to what it is. So where is your identity found? Is it in the Lord or is it in your efforts? And so don't try to find the easy way out. Find the Lord's way out. Matthew 4, 4, but he answered, it is written, by a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's word is your primary source of life and guidance. You can't feed on it once in a while. How many of you eat every day? How many of you eat more than once every day? Okay, how many of you eat too much every day? You cannot eat too much of God's word every day. So feed on Scripture daily. The more you know, the more you'll recognize and be able to resist the temptations that are flying at you nonstop. You can't stay rooted in the truth if you don't know what the truth is. So seek that first. Matthew 4, 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Guess what? Temptation can come in here too. It can come anywhere and everywhere. Even places that you think are so quote unquote religious or sacred. The devil is more at home here in the pews, whispering in the people's ears to cause dissension and division and confusion and so on. So be aware, be alert. Be ready to fight the tempter with Scripture, just like Jesus did. The devil's not running around making sure that non-believers misbehave. He's like, they're good on their own. He's more interested in people who say they follow the Lord and getting them to fail and to fall and to doubt. That's where his true battle lies. Matthew 4, 6, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. So just like Satan twisted Scripture there to try to trick Jesus, Satan twists Scripture to deceive us. And we do a pretty good job ourselves of twisting Scripture as well. We make it say what we want it to say. We take it out of context. We don't look at the whole big picture of Scripture. We're kind of like, have little itching ears, gathering teachers who tell us what we want to hear, not what we need to hear. And we're like the waves in the sea, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So be firmly planted. Don't be deceived. How can you not be deceived? Knowledge, the Spirit. All of those things are there to guide you and help you. Jesus said to him in Matthew 4, 7, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This is where your faith comes in, because your faith trusts wholly in God's promises. You don't need to see miraculous signs to believe. Don't try to manipulate God to make him fit into what your will is. Trust him in his timing, on his terms, according to his will and his word. Never pray an ultimatum. Never be an if-then or an if-not-then kind of prayer person. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Our whole world system is designed to give you glory. But it comes at the cost of something. It comes at the cost of your relationship with the one who is given all glory. You're like, isn't God such a glory hog? How come he needs all the glory? Can't he have most of it? Can't I have just a little bit of glory? Whatever demands the most glory is what is God. If something above him demands more glory, then that's God. The very definition of God demands all the glory. So be cautious of the successes in your life if they're not founded on submission and surrender. God wants you to succeed, but he wants you to succeed in him. You'll never succeed as much as when you are submissive to him, to when the Spirit has full control of your heart and your mind. What we can see is very limited. God's not. So trust in what he sees for you. He designed you. He knows what's best for you. He knows what's best for your future, not some plan you have set aside with a bunch of checks and boxes. Matthew 4, 9, he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. All these temptations are just part of a bigger picture. They're all about worship. They all show where our commitment really is. So just ask yourself, who or what am I worshiping with every decision I make? Am I trying to get what I want? Do I just want the part of God that gives me salvation and then I can do whatever I want after that? Is he my get out of hell free ticket? Or does God have all of me? Matthew 4:10, then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You need to intentionally and actively resist the devil. He's not more than what he is, and he's not less than what he is. He is a worthy adversary. He's not nothing. So treat him with the respect that is due for a worthy adversary and resist him intentionally. How can you do that? How did Jesus do it? He used Scripture correctly. He didn't twist it. He didn't turn it. He stood firmly on the authority of God's word. So make sure your worship is in the correct place as well. Don't trade it so you can get something trivial and temporary that doesn't last. And we also often do that as well. Matthew 4:11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. God provides you the strength you need to go through the trial. He's also there for you after the trial as well. So stay faithful throughout all of the temptation. As you mature and as you grow, it's easier to resist temptations and to flee from the devil. But temptations are going to come in stronger and stronger waves as well. The more you submit, the more you obey, the more you walk with him, the more of a bullseye you have on your back for the devil. But as you successfully remember all the times you submitted and surrendered and you started to grow and bear fruit, All of those memories, they build upon each other. So God, he guides us and protects us and leads us through all of those things as long as we let him. So this story is just more than just, oh, you have to have personal discipline. No. It's a declaration of Christ's victory where all of us fail. Adam fell in the garden of abundance. They had everything. And they failed at one simple temptation. Israel failed miserably. Time and time and time and time again. If you can't see that in the Old Testament, you're not reading the Old Testament. They failed everywhere and everywhere almost all the time. When they obeyed, they were blessed. When they didn't, they were cursed. They got led into exile and destruction. I mean, it's everywhere. And so do we. But Jesus, he's the one true king. He's called the second Adam as well. He triumphed in every possible area that we are tempted. The three major areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He did it by relying solely on God's word and submitting to the will of his Father. So temptation is inevitable. When you leave here, you're going to be tempted. It's just the way it goes. You're going to be tempted every day. But temptation is not undefeatable. God's word is the sufficient thing you need to stand through those temptations. The Holy Spirit is necessary to fill you and indwell you and control you. Your identity is found in Christ, not in compromise. So you're going to face wilderness season. You might be in the middle of the wilderness right now, but you're not alone. Jesus walked this path before us, not just as the victor, not just showing us the way. He did all of those things. He did that so he could walk with us and be our strength. You need to lock arms. You need to walk with Jesus on one arm, the Holy Spirit in the other arm, and God the Father blazing the path before you. If you dismiss them and go on your own path, well, you're lost. You're walking in the wilderness. So today in your temptations, your hunger, your spiritual dryness, remember this. The king overcame in the wilderness so you can rest in his victory. He lived so he could die for you. He died so you could live for him. He lives again so you can live again forever with him. Let me repeat that for you. He lived so he could die for you. He died so you could live for him. He lives again so you can live again forever with him. Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for every opportunity we have to gather together to understand what your word has to teach us. Help us to live for you. Help us to overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, just like Jesus did. Have the Spirit indwell us and fill us and recognize the temptations and know how to defeat them by relying on what your word has to teach. Help us to be strong where we are weak. Be with us. Help us to love you as you have loved us. Help us to love others as you have commanded as well. Help us to be unified here in this church and in this nation. Help us to seek first your glory, and all things will be added to us as you work all things for good. Even our temptations, our trials, our wilderness seasons, all things work for good to those who love you, even if we can't see it at the moment. Help us to have thankful hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.